Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
The church at Laodicea is the last of the seven churches. And I guess the harshest reply that Jesus had for any church is this church. All the other churches, Jesus had said something positive to them. And this is the only church where nothing positive is said at all. The church was a very prosperous, wealthy, affluent church. Because the city was very prosperous, wealthy, and affluent. The only thing I can culturally compare it to, and of course it won't compare spiritually to, but it's the city of Midland. Midland is in a geographical location you wouldn't expect to have a large, wealthy city in. If it wasn't for oil, there'd be moo cows out there instead of skyscrapers. But Laodicea was on the plains. It was built on the crossroads of three large Roman roads. The road to Ephesus went through Laodicea. It was a city that was known for several things, and John records Jesus' words that allude to several of these things. It was a banking and financial center. Very wealthy. It was a city known for its medical school. It was not only known for its medical school, but it was world-renowned for Phrygian powder, which came from a rock in the Roman province of Phrygia, that you put on your eyes. It was known for eye ointment, eye salve. It was the only place in the world you could get this, and it was world-renowned for eye salve. It was a city that was uniquely known for the production of glossy black wool. It was one of the few places in the world that dark black sheep were raised, and they were known worldwide for an outer garment they made out of this glossy black wool that was very sought after, and they were known for this worldwide. The city was built about 250 B.C. or so by a man named Antiochus II Seleucid. And remember, if you that name, any of y'all are history buffs, you know that Seleucid was one of the generals of Alexander that took over this whole area of Turkey and Syria when Alexander died. And his wife's name was Laodice, which means justice of the people. Laodice was a common name for Seleucid women, and so there's six different cities known as Laodicea. This particular one is Laodicea on the Lycus River, is how they differentiated it from other Laodiceas. It was a very, very wealthy city. When the earthquake hit that destroyed some of the other cities we've talked about, the Roman Empire, the emperor in particular, gave lots of money for these cities to rebuild. But Laodicea was so wealthy, she would not accept money from the emperor and rebuilt herself, which shows something of her self-sufficiency, and pride in who she was and what she was. And the city had a flavor like this, wealthy, fluent, self-sufficient, independent. And the church took on the characteristic of the city, which is so often the case. You and I both know that cities have personalities as churches have personalities. And you can tell quite readily the difference, but say, between a rural church and an urban church, or a large city downtown church and a suburban church. They have different personalities because of the context and the people that surround them and make up their membership. The same was true of this church. She was a prideful, self-sufficient, affluent church. And Jesus comments to her that I think is very appropriate for our age. You see, the independent self-sufficiency that characterized Laodicea is the same independent self-sufficiency that characterizes our age and our country. No want for material things. What they wanted to do, they could do financially, physically speaking. And so Jesus begins this, "To the angel of the church at Laodicea, write." Now, this church is a church that's mentioned also in the Bible, in the book of Colossians, isn't it? Paul didn't found this church, but a man named Epaphras from the city of Colossae founded this church, the church at Colossae, the church at Hierapolis, and this church also. So it was an old church. It wasn't real new as far as its beginning. It was a church that went clear back to the days of Paul. This is what Jesus calls himself. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says. Now, we have to understand that. You know, again, if you don't take some time to understand the history of the day in which these epistles and letters were written, you're going to miss a vast majority of what Jesus was trying to say to these different churches. A good parallel reference Bible will help you a whole lot to understand what he's saying. When Jesus calls himself the Amen, what do you think he's saying? Well, the Amen is a title for God in the Old Testament. If you look at Isaiah chapter 65:16, God is called the Amen. Now, Amen is a Hebrew word. It comes over into Greek. Instead of being translated, it's transliterated. So in the Greek, it's still the word Amen. Comes right over into English, not translated, but transliterated. So we say Amen, we think it's an English word, but it's a Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word that didn't mean... Now, usually when we use it in English, we're saying, I affirm, I agree, right on, something like that. But the background in Hebrew is true or trustworthiness or faithfulness, not truth as over against a lie, but consistency as over against non-consistency or inconsistency. It's faithfulness as over against infidelity. Now, to make sure that these Greek-speaking people understood what this Hebrew word is, John adds two Greek phrases that should help them understand. When he says the Amen, the faithful and true. Well, there's the idea of the Hebrew word. Faithfulness. Now, this little Greek word is the word pistis. It's an unusual word, but it's exactly the word for faith or believe. The word believe and faith in Greek are the same word. And here it's the word faithful, so it's a form of that. It speaks about when we believe in Jesus Christ, it is an element of that is a faithfulness, a lifetime commitment is all caught up in that Greek word. So when Jesus says, I am the faithful and true witness, what he's saying is, I have accurately, faithfully given to you that which I have received. He is a witness. He is passing on the things of God to man. Now, didn't Jesus all through the Gospel of John continue to hit that theme? I don't speak my own words, he say. I speak the things the Father has told me. I don't do my own works. I do the works the Father has given me. Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God. Isn't that the affirmation that Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, John 1 is trying to make? Jesus faithfully represents the Father. That's what it's trying to say. Okay? He is loyal. He is faithful. He is an accurate representative of who God is. And so, therefore, God the Father is speaking through the words of Christ to this church. Now, when he says the beginning of creation, there's been a lot of discussion over that because, as you know, in the early church, there was a fight over who is Jesus. And that's been a question that is the central pillar of Christianity. Is he a good man? Is he a great man? Is he the greatest man that ever lived? Is he the highest creation of God? Or is he God? Now, there's the fight. And historically, the first time it appears is between Arius and Athanasius around the 300 A.D., that century there. Arian would say that Jesus is the first and highest creation of God, and he would quote verses like this. Athanasius would say, no, he is not the first and the highest. He is God, and all creation came into being through him. And so we have to try to see what this is saying. Is this saying that Jesus was God's first creation? Or is this saying that Jesus is the source, the beginning, the producer of creation? Well, we have to look at some other passages. We can't let our theology automatically tell us what it ought to mean. Now, I know what I want it to mean, But I can't just read my full-blown Christology into this text without allowing this text to speak to me. I don't want to speak to it. I want it to speak to me. So I've got to do some study. Now, I find that this whole passage, and you're going to find me making allusions to the book of Proverbs over and over again. Matter of fact, I think this idea about the faithful and true witness comes from Proverbs 14, verses 5 and 14. And I will, no, 5 and 25, excuse me. And I think this whole passage has much references to what I'm going to call, quote, wisdom literature, which would be Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs. That's wisdom literature in the Old Testament. There are so many references here to Proverbs that I'm going to use Proverbs as a way to help me interpret this. Now, in Proverbs 8:22 and following, wisdom is said to be the first creation of God. So if all I had was an Old Testament, if all I had as far as revelation was the Old Covenant, then I would have to agree with Arian or Arius that Jesus seems to be an allusion to wisdom that is called the first creation of God, and once that was made, the rest of the world was created through Him. But I have more revelation than that. I've got the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 3. I got the book of the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15. I got the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2, that all tell me that Jesus is the agent and source of creation. If that's not enough, we might want to look at 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse, I believe, let me look real quick. 1 Corinthians 8:6. All tell me that Jesus is not the first creation. He is the source of creation. What was created, Jesus created. Now, I think that's very important. God the Father gave creation over to the Son. In the book of Genesis, where it says, "And God knelt down and made man of clay and breathed into man the breath of life," the New Testament affirms that one which knelt down in the red mud of Eden was the Lord Jesus. And formed man, and breathed into him, was the Lord Jesus. The one that flung the stars and spoke and creation popped into existence was the Lord Jesus. Now think what I'm saying. I'm using things that the Old Testament has put on Yahweh God, and I'm bringing them to say that Jesus was the one that did that. This is a common New Testament technique for affirming the full and equal deity of Jesus Christ. Very important. Now, what it mentions here, and then Jesus begins with his words to this church. "I know your deeds," he said to every church. He knows them. He's with them. He's involved with them. He's in their midst. He's in their presence. He's there. "That you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you are cold or hot." Now, the word cold here can mean cold to the point of freezing. And the word hot can mean hot to the point of boiling. Those are the two extremities that these were not scientific people. They knew that water froze and turned to ice. They knew water boiled. That's what they're saying. You're not cold to the point of freezing, and you're not hot to the point of boiling. You're somewhere in between that scope. And this is what he says about that condition. "So because you are lukewarm and are neither hot or cold." Now your word has spit or spew. That's a nice way of trying to use this Greek term that means to be sick at your stomach and throw up. That's a very strong term. That is a very strong term for Jesus to use toward one of his churches. Now, in Laodicea, there was a hot mineral spring that started 6 miles away at the city of Hierapolis, ran over a plain and cascaded off a little plateau right at the foot of Laodicea. Laodicea got their water supply from this hot mineral spring. Well, by the time it crossed 6 miles and ran down the side of the hill, you can imagine it wasn't as hot as it was when it came out of the ground. It was lukewarm water. The city's water supply was lukewarm. Now, have you ever by mistake brushed your teeth and thought you were getting cool water and got lukewarm water? What does lukewarm water taste like? You know, I won't even drink Alka-Seltzer with lukewarm water. You know, yuck. Jesus is saying something about this church. Now, he's using the metaphor of food. We like food hot or cold, depending on the kind of food. Do you like to sit down and have a medium warm pizza? Does that taste good to you? How about medium warm enchiladas? Is that good? Yucko. Well, Jesus is saying a very radical thing. I don't think we think about it often. He's saying, I wish that you either be very committed to me to the point of boiling. I wish that you were sold out to me, heart, body, mind, soul, priorities, 24 hours a day. And if you can't be that way, I'd rather you be absolutely nothing for me. I'd rather you be antagonistic to me. I'd rather you be hostile to me than that you be indifferent to me, that you be apathetic to me, that you be neutral toward me. You see, the Apostle Paul is a good example. Paul was absolutely cold. He was absolutely hostile toward Jesus, and God could work with him. I read some commentary, I forgot who said it, said the person that's the farthest away from the Lord Jesus is the person who has met him a little bit. I like to put it this way. The worst Christianity in the world, on the point of no Christianity at all, is a person who's been vaccinated but never got the full disease. They got a little bit of it, made a mark on them, but they never caught a real case of it. That's the picture of this church. And you say, well, you saying they're non-believers? No. No, I'm not. I'm saying they're believers who initially had to be committed to Christ, or you can't become a Christian unless you're committed, you're right? The rich young ruler tells us that. But they had so taken back control of their lives, so blinded themselves to the will and the power and the purposes of God, that they were as if they had just been vaccinated and Christianity meant nothing to their daily life. Now, you say, well, how do you know they're not non-believers? Well, down in verse 19 tells me they're not non-believers. Jesus has words of love for this church that was so indifferent, so apathetic, so neutral. I want to tell you, the worst condition a church can be in is to go through the form of religion, but to deny the personal presence and power of Jesus Christ in their daily lives. To go through the social ritual of religion without the personal presence of Christ is what has caused the church in our day to be looked on by the outside world as a farce, as a joke, as hypocrisy, as playing a game, as something they want no part of. This church, instead of being one that attracted people to Christ, was a church that caused people to throw up at the hypocrisy of these people's statements and the laxity of these people's lives. Now, Jesus says, rich church now, remember that. The word I will spew you, spit you, vomit you is a very unusual little Greek word. It doesn't mean I'm going to do it. It means I'm on the verge of doing it. I'm on the point of doing it. Jesus hadn't done it. The view is he will do it if something doesn't happen, but it's not as strong as I will. It's I'm on the verge of. It's a much better translation. Now, notice here where it mentions in verse 17, because you say, now Jesus is going to tell them exactly what the problem. He didn't say, I think you're hypocritical. He didn't say, I think you're indifferent, and then leave them to guess why. Now he's going to put his finger on the disease, right on the disease. He's going to say, this is the problem. Here it is. Because you say, present tense, you just keep on saying, you tell everybody you meet this. This is your banner, your standard, your theme song is this. And here's what they would say about themselves. I am rich. I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Now, this I have become wealthy is a perfect tense, which means I have accumulated everything I need. I've done it. We're a great church. We're a rich church. Look what we've done. This is the kind of guy who would wear out his T-shirt by patting himself on the back. Boy, they were proud of themselves. They were hot-to-trot Christians in their own eyes. And Jesus looked at them and said, "You make me sick to my stomach." Now, here's what Jesus says they ought to do. He's reflecting every one of these things is something they prided themselves in. Their wealthy banking center, their market of fine black woolen clothing, and their emphasis on eye salve. All right? Now, he says, "You're blind, you're naked, and you're poor, and you think you're wealthy and well-clothed and have 20/20 eyesight." But when Jesus looked at this church, he saw it diametrically opposite from the way they saw it. Now, notice here, when he says, "I advise you..." Well, by the way, this word, when it says, does your translation of verse 17 have, "I know that you are wretched"? The definite article's there. He's not saying wretched. He's saying you're the wretched. You're the epitome of wretchedness. Now, "I advise you." This is a word that means I want to counsel together with you. Jesus could have commanded this church, but he doesn't. He says, "Look, I want to put my arm around you. I want to talk about this thing with you. You got a problem. You don't see it, but you really have a problem." It's almost a New Testament equivalent to, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be scarlet, they can be white as snow." It's the picture here in the Greek is Jesus putting his arm around and said, "Let's counsel together about this thing. I'm going to advise you what you ought to do." Again, Christianity is something that always lives and moves in man's response of faith. This is a church. Jesus could say to them, "Clean your act up." But he says, "Look, I want you to do something. I want to tell you what I want you to do, that I want you to implement it." Now, here it goes. "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire." Now, what is that talking about? Well, 1 Peter 1:7 talks about a life of trial and temptation tested by God and pure gold, dross burnt off. What does it mean, "buy from me"? Well, you know, in the book of Isaiah, it talks about an open invitation where the author says, "Come, receive wine and food freely. Come and take it." There's a real paradox in the Bible about what the gospel is. If you ever see this, you'll have a tremendous grasp of the paradoxical nature of biblical truth. If you don't, you're going to be one of two kind of people. If you don't grasp the truth I'm going to say in a minute, you're going to be a legalist on one hand, or an antinomian on the other, or a libertine. You're either going to be say, "Well, I'm saved by grace, so I can do what I want to," or you're going to say, "Boy, I got 5,000 million rules I got to keep or God won't love me." Biblical truth in relation to the gospel is that the gospel is absolutely free. No strings attached. No looking at our worth or our merit or can we earn it or deserve it or anything. It's free. It has to be free. There's nothing good in us to deserve it. It is absolutely no strings attached, free. The gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6:23. But the gospel cost everything that you have. It is the pearl of great price that you sell everything and buy this one thing of great value. It is the treasure hid in the field that you go and buy the field. It is absolutely free, but it costs everything you have. And to miss that is to misunderstand biblical truth. It's initiated by God, received freely, but from the point of reception to the point of death, it demands priority everything of your life. That's what I'm trying to say. It is free, but it costs everything once you come into it. You see, that doesn't make sense. Well, that's the way biblical truth usually is presented. Just like this church didn't recognize what they really are, so biblical truth is so ununderstandable to the mind of man, but it is the truth of God. Then he says that you become rich and white garments. Now, isn't that a paradox between the glossy black wool they wore around town, were so proud of, and Jesus says, you don't need glossy black wool garments. You need white garments from me. Now, why white garments? I want to hit this paradox one more time, and I want to hit it hard one more time. And I want you to try to grasp what I'm saying when I talk about paradoxical truth. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And God took him who knew no sin and made him to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The white robes are Jesus' robes. We're pure in his righteousness. We're dressed in his justification. We are everything we are spiritually in him. We must put on the robes. We must take off the old and put on the new that he has provided. And we must continue to do that through our life. Do you see the balance? Absolutely free, but cost everything. And then finally he says, and the idea about nakedness. I want to touch that for a minute because we are not Hebrew thinkers. We are Greek, you know. You can just watch the TV and these health spas that are on all the time, you know, and have the guys running around in gym shorts and the girls in their bathing suits. That's Greek as it can be. Don't you know that? We're just Greek as we can be. Spas, gyms, all that's Greek, you know. We see nothing about wearing shorts and T-shirts and you know, that just muscle shirts, that's fine. Our culture does that. You wouldn't catch a Hebrew dead in shorts and a muscle shirt. At least an Old Testament Hebrew. You just wouldn't. Man, they had clothes from the neck to the toes, you know. They just covered everything because to them, exposure meant shame and reproach. Nakedness was the highest shame that an Old Testament Hebrew could experience. Now, let me give you some of the verses for that so you won't think I'm just making that up. Isaiah 20, verse 4, Jeremiah 14, 22 and 26. We covered that last Wednesday night. Ezekiel 16, 34, 35. Ezekiel 23, 26 through 29. Hosea, chapter 2, verse 3. Micah, chapter 1, verse 8, verse 11. Nahum, chapter 3, verse 6, verse 5. These people thought that they were so richly dressed. They, in their mind, they had jewels and clothes, and man, they were the cat's meow. And Jesus looked at their life and says, when I see you naked, exposed, full of shame, and you don't even know it. God help us. I wonder what God thinks about our church. Could we be fooling ourselves in our own greatness and dignity and wonderfulness, and all the time God sees poverty and nakedness and blindness? What does God see our church as? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That comes from Proverbs 3:12. The very fact that Jesus had just hit them upside the head spiritually was not condemnation. It was love. When you tell your young'un, if you get in that street, I'm going to beat your bottom, is that because you hate that kid? No! You love that child so much that you would put yourself in front of a car for him if the choice was yours. And you know the only way, because he does not understand, he can't see the problem, he can't see the danger. The only way to make him understand is for him to pay a price when he does something dangerously that he'll remember. Don't you know that God's disciplined hand in your life is a perfect exam of the parental love of God for you? He will not let you go too far. He will not let you fall over the cliff. He will not let you fall away. Faith that is true faith is faith that persists. Jesus is on the point of vomiting this church out of his mouth. But at the same time, he just can't stand them. He loves them. Oh, what a paradox. He's ready to embrace at any moment the very ones that make him sick at their stomach if they just will see and turn to him. Now, this idea about whom I love, I reprove. Hebrews 12, 5 through 13, in my opinion, is the best New Testament definitive chapter on the discipline of God. Now, when it says, be zealous and repent, be zealous, present tense, get in the fight. Get off your duff. Just get on with it. Don't be a blah, a nerd, a sit there, a bump on a pickle. If Christianity is true, it ought to consume us. Man, if Christianity is the eternal truth of God, we handle it like it was everyday something. If Christianity is true, let's get on with the business of winning the lost and dying and sinful world to Christ. If it's not true, let's quit playing this game. Social nicety is the pits. You cannot give God the overflow of your time, talents, money. You can't sit in a pew an hour a week and think, boy, what a great Christian I am. If it's real, let's get on fire about it. If it's not, let's reject it. But God help us, let's do something. Be zealous and repent. Aorist tense. Once and for all, get your life right and then let's get about the business that God has for us. Now, from that he moves into a verse that's been quoted so many times inappropriately. This is a verse that so many people use for inviting people to accept Christ as Savior. This verse has nothing to do with personal evangelism. Nothing. The context is corporate. The context is believers. And so in a context of Jesus speaking to his church, Jesus says to the church, not the lost, the church, I stand at the door and knock. Now, boy, all my life I've heard that means that Jesus is standing at the door of your heart knocking for entrance. Now, how can I verify that interpretation? I like it in the sense that we must make a decision. We must respond. That is true. Biblically speaking, man must respond. Is it true that God is waiting any moment we turn to Him to accept us? That is true. The Bible nowhere says invite Jesus into your heart. Nowhere. Nowhere. Do you know that? It just doesn't. What door is this then? Is it the door of the church? Is Jesus outside his own church knocking for entrance? Yes. Yes. That is exactly the picture. Number two. This may be an allusion to Proverbs chapter 9, where a great feast is set. And it may be a picture to that. Because supper is the primary focus, not evangelism. And I'll tell you what supper means in just a minute. It may be the idea of Jesus knocking at the door, speaking about the end time, or eschatologically. Okay? Let's see what... In the midst of corporate infidelity, Jesus says, if any one of the church, any individual member of this apostate almost church will come to me, I'll revitalize them. Now, notice what he says. And knock. The picture here is present tense in Greek. Continuous knocking. Jesus is always knocking on the door of his church. And what's the purpose? If anyone, conditional element, notice that man must respond, even believing man must respond, even redeemed man must continue to respond. Christianity is not one yes. It is an everyday yes to God through Christ. Okay? If anyone who hears my voice, notice you've got to hear it, understand it, respond to it, will open the door, I will come into him and dine with him and him with me. What in the world is that talking about? That doesn't sound like salvation to me, having dinner together. Old Testament is. To sit down at a meal with somebody was the sign of intimate personal relationship, the sign of covenant. There was a friendship bond between eating together that nothing could break in the Oriental world. That's why Judas was so condemned, because he ate with Jesus and then turned against him. That's why the beautiful picture in Leviticus, where the offerer brings his sacrifice to the priest takes some for himself, the priest places some on the altar, and all the rest is given back to the man to eat with his friends and symbolically God with him. That is the Oriental incipient form of the Lord's Supper. Fellowship meal with God. He's asking this church to come back to Him, to come back to fellowship. They're His, but they're off doing their own thing, blinded by the world and their own circumstances. To him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down on My Father's throne. Jesus taught me this in Matthew 19:28 about the 12 apostles will judge the tribes of Israel. From there, it is made wider by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, all saints will sit on the throne. Now, if you're not careful, you'll say, aha, this is a proof text to the millennium. Now, friends, if God wants to have a 1,000-year reign, I'm for it. But I want you to look contextually at this phrase and how it's used in the book of the Revelation. And the key phrase in the book of the Revelation is that we're not going to sit on thrones for 1,000 years. We're going to sit on the throne forever. Revelation 22:5. It is a non-ending kingdom like Daniel. It is a kingdom that will never pass away that we're going to be a part of. And that's what I want to affirm. That when we sit down with Jesus, there'll be no getting up. Finally, he says, to he who overcomes, boy, perseverance of the saints, because I also overcame, John 16:33, and sat down My Father on His throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord Jesus, we have every reason in the world to say this does not apply to us. We can say it means those other churches, those other fellowships. But, oh God, deep in my heart, I feel like that we have kidded ourselves about how great we are, how self-sufficient we are, how wealthy we are. We forget that our brothers and sisters across the world meet in mud huts with flies and no Bible. And we sit here in grand luxury, spoiled, pampered, and think how bad we've got it. Oh God, open our eyes to our poverty, to our nakedness, to our blindness. We are so comfortable that we do not see the world as You see the world. That evangelism does not burn in our heart with a fire that cannot be put out by our own comfortability. Forgive us, oh Lord, we are so consumed, so pampered. We feel like that everybody ought to be like us and think like us. Are there just something wrong with them? Oh God, I pray that You would show us the way that You see our lives and the way that You see our church. We think we've done so much. Help us remember the verse that says, when You've done all, You are still miserable servants. And only through Your grace are we children. Lord, we don't want to be pampered children. As Randy sang, we want to be children who are ready to leave the table and go out in the field for You. God, forgive us when we enjoy ourselves so much we forget for the priority commitment You've called us to. God, help us. Open our eyes, whatever it takes to open our eyes, Lord. May it be so that when we stand before You as a church, that we will not have the rags of filthiness of this world, but that we'll have the robes of righteousness of the Lord Jesus. In His name and power we pray. Amen.